for you this morning. I'm asking you to raise your hand, so we're going to try to be interactive. But I've been thinking a lot this week about the sermon, obviously. And last time we met, we talked about John's boldness in proclaiming repentance to the people who were not rightly repenting, the people who didn't think they needed to repent. And this week, we see kind of the difference. The people who saw their need for repentance but didn't know exactly how to go about it, what that meant. And so they ask him a very simple question: what must we do? So as I was thinking about that, what type of person are you? Are you somebody who will ask for help? Are you somebody who will say, I don't know what to do here, will you help me out? Raise your hand if you're that type of person. You have no problem asking for help, asking for directions, asking for people. Glenn, put your hand down. I know you. And then how about the hard-headed ones of us who say, no, I'm going to figure it out. I don't need your help. I can do this on my own. I don't need to ask for directions. That would be most of the men in the room probably raising their hands. I was sharing a story with John this week. In Togo, we had a little John Deere Gator that we had bought off some other missionaries who left, and I was trying to just change the belt in it, and it was right there, and I fought that thing, and I sinned and got very angry, and I left it for days, and I finally thought, well, I'm going to watch a YouTube video, and the video said, pull the tire off, drop the skid plate, and it was so simple once I watched the video. But I was too hard-headed. I didn't want to ask for help. But again, this morning, as we read in our passage, we see these people who probably, by most standards, should have been kind of those hard-headed ones, but they come to John, and they're so humble, and their question is, what do we do? How do we go about this repentance thing? Because you've just talked very boldly to those who were not repenting correctly, and you said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, what does that mean? And that's basically what they ask this morning. So we're in Luke chapter 3. We're going to read just verses 10 through 14. If you want to stand with me this morning, we're going to read those together. Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. It's on the screen here. Tim's gone, so I might have to do more work here today. Can you advance it? Mine's not working either. Well, you have your Bibles, right? So Luke chapter 3, we're going to do verses 10 through 14. It says this, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordained to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, but be content with your wages. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning again for your scripture, your word that cuts to our hearts, that is sometimes hard to swallow. And yet we know that it leads to life. It has the message of eternal life in it. And God, this morning as we consider true repentance, God, I pray that you would help us to truly reflect on our own lives as we know that there are sins that we need to repent of. Whether we're a believer in you already or not, we still have sins to repent of. And so I pray this morning as we work through this that you would cut to our hearts, that you would help us to take one more step in Christ-likeness and holiness as we understand better your word, what you've called us to do. God, I thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Where's our technical people? Micah, do you think you can help them get that PowerPoint running? So again, last week we talked about, well, not last week, I was gone last week, but the week before that, we talked about the boldness of John, and he comes at the Pharisees and these people who either didn't think they needed to repent or people who were coming to be baptized just to escape the wrath to come, and he addresses them quite boldly, right? He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And so no doubt there were people there who were also hearing his message of repentance, and we see in this passage that they were cut. They wanted to repent, but they were asking, how do we go about that? What does this look like? And it teaches us a few simple things, really, this morning. Three simple things about repentance, and it also teaches us three simple things about the character of God, which influences our worldview. It influences the way that we live, and we see that. Now, before we get to that, I think it's important that we define a little bit repentance. And as we often do, we go back to the original language to understand what did the word mean, because there's so much meaning in words. And so the reality is, in this case, it isn't that helpful to go back to the original language, because the simple meaning of the word metanoia, I don't know how you say it in the Greek, but the meaning is just a change of mind. So if we take that at the simple meaning of that, it doesn't really mean a whole lot, because we can change our mind without changing our actions or our attitudes. But we know from Scripture that there's so much more to repentance than just a heart or mind change. The Erdman's Bible Dictionary gives us some help in this. It defines repentance. It says, in its fullest sense, it is a term for complete change of orientation involving a judgment upon the past. So we look at our past things that we've done. We recognize that it's a sin. And a deliberate redirection for the future. So as we often say, it demands that there is a change. It demands that we change the way that we are approaching whatever the situation. We can't say that we have repented of a sin and yet continue to live in it without consequence, without a problem. There's a number of great articles on Got Questions about this as well. One of them says this: when a repentant person changes his mind about sin, again, that's the simple understanding of the word, that change of mind naturally leads to a turning from sin. Again, you can't just change your mind without changing your action, your attitudes. It goes on to say, sin is no longer desirable or fun because sin brings condemnation. The repentant sinner begins to abhor the past misdeeds, and he begins to seek ways to amend his behavior. So ultimately, the resulting of the change of mind about sin is good deeds. The sinner turns away from the sin towards the faith in the Savior, and that faith is shown in actions. And that all, we understand that, right? We talk about that often. There's a change. There's something that has to change in us when we turn from our sin and we turn towards God. But there are dangers in that, right? We saw that through our book of Galatians as we just finished that up. The danger is that we misplace those deeds, those actions, and we put those in higher importance, and we think that those somehow are earning us favor with God or earning us right standing. That's legalism. That's a wrong understanding of it. Or the other danger is that we cheapen the grace of God, and we say, well, I'm already forgiven, so I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to continue in this sin, whatever that may be. So understanding is important as we go through this, because we're talking generally about repentance, but we're talking about the whole thing, the change of mind, the change of attitude, and the change of actions as well. So we need to know that as we move into this morning. All right, we're up and running. Thank you, Micah. So three simple things. This is simple. We'll be out of here in no time. The clock's totally off, so we don't know what time it is. The first one is that it's specific and intention and immediate. It happens right away. The Westminster Confession says this, and I think this is very true. It says, men ought not to content themselves with general repentance. So we don't just think generally about repentance. It goes on to say, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Do you see the difference? We can say, yes, we repent, we're sorry for our sins, but if we don't get down to the nitty-gritty of what is that sin particularly, we can't particularly turn from it. So it's important, and that's what John gets into here. With these two different groups. First of all, he gives kind of a general, that we're going to come back to, a general response of generosity. And we'll see how that plays into this. But really, the first part, we're looking at the tax collectors and the soldiers. So we know from the scripture that the tax collectors were not the Jewish people's favorite people, right? They were considered traitors. They had given in to the state, and they were doing their dirty work and collecting taxes. And in that, they were often doing it corruptly. And that's what John addresses here. So they weren't liked, they weren't great people, they were coming, they were taking more than what they were supposed to do because that then lined their pockets and they benefited from it. They made their fortunes by cheating their fellow men, and so we see that they weren't even allowed to testify in court. They were considered worse than the pagans. They were very much disliked people, but again we see them coming to John and seeing their misdeeds and wanting to repent. So he explains to them, just in very simple terms, looking at their job, their role in life, and he says, don't fall into this temptation anymore. Don't take more than what you're allowed to take. And that's just one simple area in their lives. No doubt there were many more. But there's a lesson there in understanding ourselves and understanding our role in life, our job, whatever it is, and what are the temptations associated with that so that we can avoid those, so that we can turn from those. Notice that John didn't tell the tax collectors to leave the job. He doesn't tell them to quit. He doesn't say you're in a corrupt profession. It wasn't that wasn't the case, but they needed to do it honorably in a way that glorified God. The soldiers were similar. They would use their power to extort money. They would take money from people. They would give false testimonies so that they would get paid somehow. And again, John says, don't do that anymore. And he actually goes further with them and he says, be content with your wages. Be content with what you have. I heard a story of a guy that was a high executive in a company, but he embezzled money. He stole thousands and thousands of dollars a year from his company, but he got saved. And so he went to his pastor and he said, what should I do? I don't know what to do. Similar to this situation, right? What do we do? We're so used to this corrupt lifestyle. Well, the pastor gave him terrible advice. He said, well, here's what you're going to do. Since you're so used to living on this high salary, the first year, only steal 3/4 of what you used to steal. And then the second year, half. And the third year, 1/4. Until you get to the fourth year and you're no longer stealing. Well, that's a ridiculous thing to say. It's not immediate. As John says in the passage, he doesn't tell the tax collectors and these people to, you know, phase themselves out of their corruption. He says, turn from it. That's repentance. You turn from your sin. John chapter 8, Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He doesn't say go and have less partners and work your way down. There's another passage. Turn over to Luke 19. That's another great example of this. Zacchaeus. We were just singing the song the other day with the kids. You guys want to sing it together? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he. Luke chapter 19. We're not going to read all of it, but in verse 2, it tells us that he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Right? And so we know the story. He climbs up in the tree because he wants to see Jesus and he's too short. He's a little man. And Jesus comes by and says, I'm going to your house today. And so he goes with Jesus in verse 8. It says, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back 4 times as much. Look at that immediate response to the gospel. This is exactly repentance in action. And it plays into that first part that we're going to come back to in the generosity, recognizing he's been given so much in his salvation, his forgiveness of sin, and he wants to give back. And he wants to make right restitution for those who he has cheated. What an incredible lesson right there. There's no such thing as partial repentance. And so as we come back to ourselves, we think about ourselves. What specific temptations are associated with your role in life, with the job, the things that you do, with your personality, with your tendencies. And so we look specifically at those things and we confess them, we repent of them, we turn from them. I'm probably getting ahead of myself, but that becomes sometimes hard because we tend to justify our sins and we become numb to certain things, and I think that's why God, Galatians 6, we recently studied, telling us that if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, go to them and restore such a one with gentleness and all those pieces that go with it. But we need the help of one another because sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes we're so deep in it, we don't understand, we don't recognize our sin. The Wednesday night study has been really encouraging and great, and something that we've noticed as they go through it is that the world has such a seared conscience. You know, most people will say, yes, I understand that we're all sinners. We've all sinned. Somebody's Bible's reading. That's all right. It's my family. Where was I? So people understand generally that they're sinners, right? We see that. But then when you get down to the nitty-gritty and you say, well, are you a good person? 95% of them say, well, yeah, I'm a good person. That's because their standard for goodness is not God. It's the people around them. It's different things in life. And so we know that we have to help them to see the holiness of God, and we do that through God's commandments. It's very simple, again, to see how we've broken those commandments. But even in that, when it comes down to it, they say, well, I still think I'll go to heaven, because then they create their own God. They say, God, my God would not judge me for a simple little lie or this or that. But the problem is, we understand that with people who haven't understood the gospel, but I think that we do that very same thing as Christians. I think that we start to become, again, numb to certain sins. We start to justify and put off things in our lives that need to be confessed and repented of, that are holding us back from holiness and a right relationship with God. And so it's important that we recognize those things and that we turn from them. And that kind of plays into the next one, is that it's honest and it's ongoing. It doesn't end. This need for repentance, this need for the gospel, you know, we hear things like, preach the gospel to yourself every day. It's true. We need to continue to remember that message, because we continue to sin. We need to, not that we're being saved again or anything like that, but it's a continual process of growing into Christ's likeness. Martin Luther said it this way in his 95 Theses. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, and he quotes Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. It's a lifelong process. It's a lifelong thing, because we continue to wrestle with this flesh, with this sin nature that's in us. Now again, no doubt the list that John gives, or the things that John tells the two groups, are not conclusive, obviously. It's not everything altogether, but they were the big things in their lives. Here's the big thing that you need to turn from, and that shows your repentance. But again, what are the things in our lives that we ignore? I started listening to the book Respectable Sins this week, and if you haven't read or listened to that book, I would highly recommend it. But there are things in our lives that we accept and that don't break our hearts, that we don't see how grievous they are to a holy God, because we've numbed ourselves to them. Whether it's being angry with our kids or our spouse, or gossiping. You know, sometimes we do that under the guise of, well, I'm sharing a prayer request, but did you know that this is happening? So what are those things in your life? What sins are we disguising? Are we hiding and not seeing the brokenness of what that means before a holy God? If we've understood the gospel, it is our desire to live holy unto the Lord. And so we need to flee from those things. This is a lot of kind of what we were talking about this morning in Sunday school. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. I want to look at just three passages. I was thinking of these as we were going through Sunday school this morning. The idea of repentance, the 180 degree turn and then fleeing from it, is throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is one place. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So it's not enough to say, okay, I repent, and now I'm going to stay where I'm at. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 tells us what? Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So it tells us to flee from it, to turn and burn, to get away as far away as we can from it. Flip over to chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Again, the idea is that we can't toy with it. We can't play with the sin. We need to flee from it, to get away as far away as we can. Now flip over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. One more verse here, and then we're going to go to James. Second Timothy chapter 2. And verse 22 says this: Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Again, we can't toy with sin. We can't hang in it. In James chapter 1, verse 14, I think we looked at this morning or mentioned it. James chapter 1 verse 14 says that each man is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And so we have these things in our minds. We have these things that that are draw to us, that we have a tendency towards. And if we don't flee from them, then what happens? When the lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So it's a vitally important thing. This is why I believe that Jesus turned everything into a heart issue in the Sermon on the Mount and other places. It begins in the mind, it begins in the heart, and we must flee from those things. Psalm 139 tells us that God sees all of our things, all of our thoughts, every secret place in our hearts and our minds. He knows them all. So it's not like we can hide those things from Him. Sometimes we excuse our sins and even claim, you know, it's my personality. We had a teammate in Togo who would just scream and yell at people, but oftentimes you would hear her say, well, that's just the way that God has made me, and that's nonsense. We maybe have a tendency towards those things, but His call is for us to be holy. So we can't justify things because it's just the way I am. We can't justify things because it's the way I was brought up. All of those different things play into this, and we must see ourselves for who we are and repent of those things. So honest and ongoing repentance. And the last one of our lessons on repentance is this: it's transformative and visible. Again, we've kind of mentioned this throughout, but it changes. Our actions change. People should look at us and say, what is different about you? You used to be this way and this way and this way, and how are you so different now? And this is where we'll go back to verse 10, where he tells us, the crowds were questioning him and saying, what then shall we do? In verse 11, actually, he says, he would answer and say to them, a man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. When we recognize and we understand that God has given us everything, when we understand what we deserve in the spiritual realm, what God has given us in salvation in Christ, there's just a natural generosity that comes out of that. We can't help but give to others, and especially those in need. This is what loving your neighbor as yourself is. MacArthur says this: though seemingly trivial, sharing such basic necessities as clothing and food with those in need fulfills the command to love one's neighbor, which is the second in importance only to the command to love God. So we understand that in general generosity, we are fulfilling that commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it also gives us a new perspective on ourselves. Again, we're not living to please God, and that's why we can be generous. Before salvation, most of us were very self-centered. We wanted everything we could for ourselves, and we wanted to guard everything that we had, and there was just no outpouring. Now that's a generalization. But understanding ourselves, our new perspective on ourselves, now we live for God. We turn from sin. We trust in His provision. Our desire is to please Him in everything that we do and say. And that leads into, again, kind of these lessons on God. Again, He is very generous. So just in understanding that, it affects the way that we live. When we look at our Savior, when we look at God and think that He gave everything to save us, who were so undeserving, there was no reason to do it other than love, and yet He did it. He gave us salvation through a horrible means, through putting the weight of the sins of the world on His Son. Can we grasp that just a little bit and then not look at the world around us and desire to show that same mercy to them? It plays out in all different areas. It plays out in our sharing of the gospel. It plays out in our giving, physically, helping, giving of time, all those different things. In the Christ-centered commentary, the author is a pastor of a church, and he was saying that they have the five M's in their church, and one of them is showing mercy. He says, we think it an odd thing to be a Christian and to be indifferent to the suffering and need of those of others. It's an odd thing to be a Christian and to remain indifferent to poverty. So we wish to prove our repentance in a good Samaritan kind of way. Again, they're reaching out to the community around them, the people in need, and helping to fulfill needs of people, showing Christ's love through that. And then the next one is that we see God's love towards all people. We have these two classes of highly despised people because of their corruption, but we see John focusing his attention on them, and it's really a foreshadowing of Jesus, is it not? He was called the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He would often go to the tax collector's house with the prostitutes and the people around him, and the religious people's minds were just blown. Why is he doing this? He claims to be the Christ. He claims to be the one who came to be our salvation, which they misunderstood. So the love is towards all people. So again, on this Wednesday night study, last week's homework was to go out to lunch or breakfast with a group from the study and to try to talk to people. And so a few of us did that on Friday. We went to Perkins. And as I sat there and analyzed the situation, looking at every person in the room, thinking, now, who am I going to talk to? How are we going to do this? My mind was thinking, well, that person definitely doesn't want to hear the gospel. I'm not talking to them. That person, I don't know, they're busy talking to these people. The point is, God's love is for everybody. Who am I to judge that? Who am I to say, you know, the Harley Davidson biker lady doesn't want to hear the gospel, right? We everybody needs to hear it. And so we look again to God, and His character is love for all people. The despised tax collector, the despised soldier, and we go to those people. We can't hold it back from somebody because we don't think that that's who God wants to share with. And then, okay, on to the last one here, is that God's grace, He's gracious towards all. And that kind of plays into the same thing. But here's the idea that behind that is that God's grace is sufficient for all sins. It will cover all things. And so again, I can't judge somebody and say, well, it looks like they're probably into this and this and this, and I'm not going to share the gospel with them. God's grace is sufficient. We know that, right? Scripture tells us that. This kind of got me on a rabbit trail, coupled with something that Jenny Ware was talking about on Wednesday night. But is there a sin that God won't forgive? Does anybody have an answer to that? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is yes. But I think that it's a very misunderstood thing, and I'm just, again, this got me on a rabbit trail this week, but let me tell you my understanding of that. If you want to go to Matthew chapter 12, we can look at it really quick. But I would say for us, for the world today, there is not a sin that God will not forgive, except rejection of Him. So here's what I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and there are different ideas about this out there, and what it really means, but again, Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 and on. If you look at the context of this, Jesus is healing somebody with a demon. He casts the demon out of this person. And the Pharisees who witnessed this act, who stood there and watched the Son of God through the power of the Holy Spirit cast out this demon, attributed that work to Satan. They said, he who did this by the power of Beelzebub. You did this by the power of Satan. And Jesus goes on to talk how a house divided will never fall. And then he goes on to talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is what that act was. Now, I think in my understanding of it, that was something unique to being in the presence of the Son of God and attributing his work to Satan. Now, we're not in the presence of the Son of God today, and so I don't think that we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit in that manner as it's explained in the passage. But it's interesting, as I was reading some different things on this, the world, of course, and it's just nasty corruptness, there's actually a group that's called, they have this thing called the Blasphemy Challenge, and so they challenge people to go and make a YouTube video blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and it's seen as this, you know, great daring thing. I've just sealed my eternity because I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I mean, what kind of darkness and evil is that? But I think, the reality of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit for us today is those who will reject God to the end, those who refuse to believe, who refuse to take the Spirit's conviction and leading in their lives to understand their sin and repent and be saved. Obviously, when they enter into eternity, they will have the same outcome as those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit in the instance in the Scripture here. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. That's pretty simple. So we do see that his grace covers all things. His grace is sufficient for all of our sins. So that plays out in multiple areas in our lives. Again, we can't look at other people and say, I don't think he's going to save him. I don't think that his grace is sufficient for that person. It plays out in our own personal lives. As we sin, and sometimes we get so frustrated with our sin, and we think, man, can God really forgive me as I continue to do this thing that I despise and that I don't want to do? Again, it reminds you of Paul in Romans, the thing that I want to do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, I do. It's common, but his grace is sufficient. He's given us tools, he's given us means to put those things off, the first and foremost being the Holy Spirit in our hearts, living within us, the Holy Spirit that convicts and leads us to repentance. He's given us one another. That requires some humility, does it not? That requires some openness to say, hey, speak into my life. If you see me doing something wrong or sinful, speak into my life. I never like it when my wife says, take it easy on him, when I'm getting after the kids. Not so much because she's correcting me, but because I realize then that I am sinning. I'm not handling it in a God-honoring manner, that I have crossed a line, and that's what we need from one another. So just a few questions for you to end with here this morning. Obviously, the first and foremost is, have you ever truly repented and turned from your sins, turned to God in Christ for salvation? Continue to say it over and over. I think that there are many people who feel like they have but maybe haven't, and there's been no proof of that repentance. There's been no fruit in that repentance. So examine your life and ask the question, have I really truly turned to Christ for salvation? Do I have a distaste for the sin that's leading me to hell? Has my heart changed? Has my mind changed? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? That's the change that happens. And if you have, then the task is a little bit harder, but what sins are you accepting? What are your acceptable sins? What are your sins that you're covering up or ignoring or explaining away or justifying in your life? Holiness is such an important thing to a holy God, and so we have to be honest with ourselves. And then the third question is, will you repent of those? Are you willing to allow the Holy Spirit again to speak to your heart, to convict you of those sins, and will you ask him to do that? Will you ask your brothers and sisters in Christ to speak into your life, to show you, to help you to see where you're struggling, where you're going wrong? Look at your position in life, look at your job, look at your role, and think, what are the things that are temptations that are common to this thing, and am I falling into those? What is my personality? Again, what are the things that trip me up, and how do I flee from those? What steps can I take to turn and run from those things so that I can glorify God in my life? Again, back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think that it's hard to say that you're hunger and thirsting for righteousness if you're living in sin and covering it up, justifying it. But then always back to the first one, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. It takes a lot of humility. It takes a lot of trusting in God, a lot of putting yourself out there, but we need to do that for one another, for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage this morning, and it can be such a discouraging thing when we consider the many, many ways that we fail you daily. But God, we have to come full circle, as we've always said, and understand what the reality is, that it's such a glorious thing to know that Christ's death on the cross has covered those sins, that you've paid for those, that your desire is for us to confess those sins and to live for righteousness' sake. God, I wonder if we were better about confessing our sins, if we would be better about sharing with the world around us about our Savior Jesus Christ. I wonder if we could put off some of our selfishness, some of our pride and our different things, if that would give us such a greater humility to share the gospel with the people around us. God, I pray this morning that you would help each one in here this morning, myself included, to really examine our lives, to come before you in repentance, to take steps, things in our lives, do things that we can to turn and flee from the sins that bind us. God, so that not so that we can earn our salvation, but so that we can glorify you in our lives. God, as we sing this closing song, it's such an oldie but a goodie, a simple one. I pray that it could be true in our hearts. Again, as each one reflects, that they could truly say to you, I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender. God, thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.